Yeah, this morning we're in Romans 11 through 24. And I was up late working on this because I just thought, I don't know, maybe it's complete coincidence or maybe it's divine that we happen to be in this passage of Scripture during what's going on with Israel right now. It just so happens that we're talking about God's relationship with Israel now. And it's so appropriate that I just was up late last night adding a bunch of stuff for some context here. So anyway, let's pray and then we'll get into it. Thank you, Jesus. I thank you, Father. Father, we do pray for your covenant people. Pray that they would turn to you, Lord. Pray that they would turn to you. Pray that children would be returned home, and people would return safely. Pray for everyone involved, Father, that everybody would just turn to you. We know that your sovereign hand is over the whole thing, Father. Pray for this sick nation who continues to wander away from you, ignore you, and rebel against you. Father, soften their hearts. And then, Father, just protect this congregation. Bless this congregation. Thank you for these people, Father. Thank you so much for these people. Bless them. Guide them, protect them, chasten them. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 11. It's really just this marvelous passage. Just incredible scripture here. It really shows God's love and his compassion, his paternal caring for his chosen people. It's also a parallel to how loving and caring and in a very personal way in our lives as his elect. Right? He loves, cares for us in the way he cares for his nation. I don't know if you've noticed, if you've peeked your head up out of the sand for even a moment, you've probably noticed what's going on in the world today. And this portion of Scripture is very appropriate for the time that we're living in right now. Who is headline news right now? It's Israel, isn't it? It seems to always be. Doesn't it? Anybody know how big Israel is? Or small it is? You compare it to something. I think Northern California is bigger than Israel. This little postage stamp of a country is the center of the world. It always has been and it always will be. Why? Well, things begin and end with Israel. And I don't know if you've noticed or had any chance to pay any attention, but this tiny little nation is surrounded on all sides by people who want her gone. You ever notice that? We can't even relate at all with living in an area where all of your neighbors around you want you dead. It'd be very hard to try to imagine what that would be like. And why do they all want her gone? Why the vitriol for this little tiny little nation. See, ever since God brought his people into this land and settled them, they've been surrounded and had to live in continual, ever-present danger from her neighbors. How did it all start? It's really a topic of conversation right now, and I've seen many, many people weigh in on it, and 99% of them are way off because they didn't bother to consult the Bible about where this all started, which is very clear on it. So everybody has an interesting take, but all you have to do is read Genesis and you see exactly what's happening and why. Remember, we talked about the story of Abraham, because Paul keeps bringing it up. He's trying to settle the Jews right now, right, in Romans, who are thinking that God must not have been keeping his promises. If everything that Paul is saying is true, then God's not keeping his promises to his covenant people. Paul is explaining to them, no, nothing, this changes nothing. And it's always been this way. And the promise was never to every single person who's a Jew, but the promise was to the faithful Jews who accepted the Messiah. So he's making this point, and he's also pointing out that, you know, all the things that they thought, all the promises God made were still true, and that everything that they had really perverted the whole intention of God's covenant with them. As we talked about the story of Abraham, and in this passage, Paul is reminding the Jews of the promise. And he's reminding them of their own history to answer the questions they had, reminding them of the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would make him. Do you remember what the Abrahamic covenant was? What did God tell Abraham? I will make you into a great nation, right? And then also one other key thing was a part of that covenant. The Messiah will be one of your descendants. Well, what happened after that promise? What did Abraham do after that promise? Well, a long time went by, didn't it? And Abraham and Sarah were like, what? Sarah's barren and in her 90s, going, well, that's it. I mean, God made this promise, but obviously we're supposed to do something about it. If it is to be, it's up to me. God isn't coming through with his end. We have to do something about this. Abraham and Sarah were kind of backsliding a little bit. They began to doubt that this promise was ever going to come true. So she got the great idea that Abraham should sleep with the handmaiden. And all this stuff becomes very important. The handmaiden was who? Hagar. And where was Hagar from? Egypt. See, all this stuff is so important when you understand it. You go, oh, I see why they're fighting. The Egyptian handmaiden, that, by the way, they picked up when they were disobediently living in Egypt. See, Abraham and Sarah were kind of backsliding, running, and they go into Egypt, and of course, well, the first thing Abraham does is lie about who Sarah is. Do you remember that? Oh, she's my sister. I don't know who that woman is. And Pharaoh's like, well, I kind of like her. I'm going to, you know, bring her in. Well, what happens when Pharaoh finds out who she is? Why are you lying to me, Abraham? What does he do? Kicks them all out. So Hagar gets pregnant, and she bears a son named Ishmael. Ishmael became the product of sin and man's effort, not God's. Not God's providence and his grace. Nor was he, Ishmael, the vessel through whom God planned on fulfilling his promises. Ishmael represented everything God hates, even today, when it comes to doing things in our own power, in our own works, in our own flesh. God wants it to be a free gift that we appreciate. So he made Abraham this promise that he would make him a great nation, and that he would make his seed blessed, and that the Messiah would come through the seed of the child of promise. Was Ishmael the child of promise? No, he's not. So when Sarah finally gives birth to Isaac, who is the child of promise, what does Sarah do? She begins to absolutely resent Ishmael and Hagar, and she decides to kick them out. She says, we need them gone. So she kicks them out. And you see the conflict that is alive and well today begins right there. Ishmael born out of sin, born out of Abraham's sin. See, Abraham was running from God. He left Canaan, where God told him to stay, went into Egypt, lied to Pharaoh about who his wife was, picked up a handmaiden named Hagar, and when Pharaoh found out who she was, got upset, kicked him back out of Egypt and back to Canaan. But now they have an Egyptian woman living with them, Hagar, who, at the insistence of Sarah, gets pregnant with Abraham's son, Ishmael, because of their lack of faith in God. And God's ability to fulfill his promise in his own way and in his own time. And Hagar and Ishmael then get kicked out of Canaan by Sarah. Now, there's several huge problems here that are sparking the debate today. First, Ishmael was the product of sin and disobedience, yes. However, he was Abraham's eldest son. He was the firstborn. And in those days, and in that culture, and even today, that really means something. Some would say he actually has claim to inheritance. Secondly, and just as importantly, Ishmael went on to produce much of the Arab people. And so we're still seeing the conflict between the child of promise, Isaac, who becomes the nation of Israel, and the child of disobedience, Ishmael, who the Arab people believe is truly the rightful heir. And now you'll notice in Genesis 16:20 and Genesis 17, if you want to go back and read all this, that God promised a great people from the loins of Ishmael, but not the covenant people. Okay? So you have enemies of Israel going, no, God promised a great nation out of Ishmael. Yeah, he did, but not the covenant people. What Genesis 16 and 17 communicates to us, and this is really important, is that Ishmael was not the covenant people, but would become the persecutor of the covenant people. And God uses that people to chastise his people. See, Paul clarifies this in Galatians. When he tells the Galatians this, he says in chapters 3 and 4. In 3:16, Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, or some of your translations say seed. And notice that word is singular. And to his seed, or to his offspring. It does not say, Paul says, to offsprings, or seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And then Paul clarifies who he's talking about there. It's Christ he's talking about. He's clarifying the promise and that God did not lie to him after all. In 4:23, he goes further and he says, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. while the son of the free woman was born through promise, that is, Sarah, born by promise and not by flesh. I had Isaac, right? Born of the promise, not by flesh. Verse 28, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Verse 29, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. See, there's not a lot of mystery to it. You just have to read it, which is problem number one in today's Christian church. Justin Peters did this amazing, he's amazing, by the way, if you want to watch anything by Justin Peters, he's just awesome. And he's a, kind of a facts and figures guy. And he was giving facts and figures of how many Christians have actually read the Bible and how many Christians actually own a Bible. And it's mind-boggling. Because I've always grown up in a family in a church where, of course, you have a Bible and you cherish your Bible. But when you see the statistics on Christians that you can't get to read a Bible, let alone, you know, non-Christians obviously need to be reading it. You hope one day we'll crack it open and see what it has to say, but you can't get Christians to read it. And you wonder why there's confusion and division in the church and why people can't agree on anything. Well, you're not reading the same rule book. How in the world would you ever get on the same page? I'd like to see you open up a Monopoly board and try to play Monopoly with somebody and neither one of you have read the instructions. Wouldn't that be a fun game? Well, that's not fair. Why not? Well, I just don't feel that that would be fair. Well, I don't really care what you feel. This makes sense to me. I'm going to do it this way. Ventnor should be more important than Boardwalk. I'm sorry. Boardwalk. Nobody ever lands on Boardwalk anyway. See, the children of Ishmael still persecute the children of Isaac. Verse 30, let's keep on reading Galatians. Paul says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. All that stuff matters. How is this relevant for today? It was because of the sin of Abraham initially going into the land of Egypt, bringing out an Egyptian handmaiden, that the Arab people were born. And to this day, they claim a right to the Abrahamic inheritance. And to this day, they're still after the Jews. Not all Arabs, of course. But many still have this animosity toward Israel and desire the elimination of the Jewish people so that they may possess what they believe to be rightfully their own land. As we studied several weeks ago, it's interesting that this happened twice in the patriarchal line, the second being the two sons born by the name of Jacob and Esau. And we talked about this before too because Paul brought them up in Romans 9, right? You remember that? Jacob was the son of promise. Esau was not. Remember Romans 9, for Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, mostly because of what they represented. Human effort versus God's sovereign grace and choice. So out of Esau's loins came the Edomites, again, a people that we know today as Arabs. And all of them, or a great many of them, hate and want to destroy the Jews. None of them would shed a tear if Israel went away tomorrow. So it doesn't matter what kind of peace treaty man comes up with or modern promises made. This stuff is of biblical proportion, literally. And so it will go on and on and on until God, as he has promised, will come and rescue his covenant nation. And he will, because he keeps his promises. So we know that's going to happen. See, but it's not just Arab nations that have persecuted this little, tiny little postage stamp of a nation. The Nazis tried to eliminate them. In World War II, of course, Russians, communists who want her gone today. No nation has had so many different enemies throughout time. It's literally a staple of that nation's history. Read the Old Testament. Do any of them have a chance of actually doing it? Does any nation actually have a snowball's chance of eradicating Israel? They don't, do they? They don't. Jeremiah 31:37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. What does that mean? In other words, they don't have a snowball's chance in hell of doing that. It simply will not happen. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people of his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So as of right now, we're living in a time when God is chastising his people for their disbelief. If you don't believe that, just turn on the news. And it's always been this way. He's showing them that this whole idea of allowing Gentile access to salvation and God's grace and using them to make the Jews jealous and all this other stuff happening is temporary. There's been a temporary setting aside of his covenant people. He's chastising them, but he wants them to return. So let's read the text. We're going to read 11 through 24. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Paul is explaining this very difficult relationship between God and Gentiles and God and his covenant people. He showed them through scriptures that it was the Jews. We talked about this already, so I'm not going to go into it again, but he talked about the Jews that were supposed to be a holy nation of priests that would bring God's message of salvation through the whole world. And through them, the whole world would be blessed. Genesis 12. The problem, of course, as we have seen, and we were read in quite detail during Jesus' ministry, is that that's not exactly what they did, right? Quite contrary to bringing the good news to the world, they actually kept it to themselves, became quite arrogant about it, and treated everybody else like they were some subhuman species. Whoops, not exactly what God wanted. They arrogantly kept the message of God's grace to themselves. Not only that, they rejected their Messiah. Big mistake. So God used that rejection to benefit Gentiles, and he will use the blessings bestowed upon Gentiles to make the Jews jealous, as Paul says. And Paul now moves his message into Israel's future, which is what really this passage is all about. What does the future hold for Israel? So Paul kind of brings it all home here. He says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." And Jesus talked about this, but most at the time had no idea what he was talking about. An example of the context of this passage is Jesus and the centurion. Beautiful, beautiful passage that we all are very familiar with. When Jesus sees the faith of the centurion, the Roman centurion, the passage says that he was astonished and said he had not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. You remember that? How sad. How sad that the person he finds in Israel with the most faith is a Gentile. Not only a Gentile, but a Gentile soldier, somebody who's been literally oppressing the Jews, or that's certainly how they saw it, for sure. And then he said in Matthew 8, 11, and 12, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This hurt a few feelings. Right? I mean, those coming from the east and the west who will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, of course, who? Us, Gentiles. The subjects of the kingdom who will be thrown aside, cast into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, are, of course, who? The unbelieving Jews. By the way, there's no doubt that darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, is what? It's not purgatory. It's hell. So through parables, Jesus showed that the kingdom will be taken from them and given to Gentiles, and Israel will be temporarily set aside. Now again, I say temporarily, not only because it's biblical, but because so many modern Christians believe that we've replaced Israel. Israel is no longer a thing. We are the new Israel. You know, that's just not true. Not true. Replacement theology is just false. It's immediately following the parable of the tenants. Matthew 21, 42 through 43, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Again, their feelings were hurt over this. They were, in modern language, triggered. And they immediately started to plot into how they may kill their Messiah. Bad idea number 486, right? And immediately following this parable, the Pharisees were enraged. Well, they were yet throwing their hissy fit, unable to do anything about it because the crowd still loved Jesus at the time, so they couldn't do anything overtly. Jesus then launched into the parable of the wedding feast. While they're still seething about the parable he just gave, he launches into another one with the same kind of message, right? Parable of the wedding feast, another parable that speaks vividly of the Jews missing the boat and being uninvited. While the Gentiles are let in and given front row seats. And Jesus sums up that whole section with verse 14 of Matthew 22, which says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Lowers the boom, doesn't he? Just big hammer, whammo. Because they're like, wait a minute. We're all the children of promise. We get into heaven no matter what. Here's my ticket, punch it. And some of you are saying, huh, I don't get it. Well, how many have heard the gospel message throughout time? Would you say many? Yeah, I would say many. How many were chosen of those many or responded to the call with a changed life and absolute love and servitude toward our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Would you say few? Yeah, I'd say few. Jesus was calling many at that time. And during these parables, yet very few ended up the elect, right? Most of them hardened their hearts, walked away, had no problems. His blood be on us and on our children. Whew. Cut to today, and you go, wow, big mistake. Big mistake. Jesus was calling many. At the time of these parables, very few ended up being chosen. Most of them hardened their hearts towards him and paid the ultimate price for their continued rejection. So Paul asks rhetorically, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Paul's saying, have they messed up so bad that there's no coming back? In other words, are they lost forever? Not at all. Because of your transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. And I'm sure the Jews went, oh, yay! I'm so excited for the Gentiles that our tragedy has become their blessing. Yay! But God's goal, see, that again, that's short-sighted, but I'm sure that's their reaction, but that's kind of short-sighted because God's goal, what's God's goal in all of this, is that the blessings that the Gentiles have received and the jealousy created by those blessings will drive Israel back to her first love. God has always done things this way. This is a loving father using a little negative motivation to correct the children he loves. God isn't trying to drive the Jews farther away. He's trying to bring them back to himself. And when you read the Old Testament, you see that's how he does it every single time. And by the way, it works every single time. Sooner or later, there's a remnant that goes, you know, if we turn back to God, maybe our problems kind of will go away. When it comes to persecution by other nations, right? When Adam and Eve were disobedient, what happened? They were expelled from the garden. When Israel became disobedient, God expelled them from Israel, and they were taken captive by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Later, they were held captive by the Greeks, then the Romans. In the 40s, they were held captive by the Nazis. In 1 Corinthians, Matthew 18, we are given instructions to take sinning believers and do what with them? Expel them from the church. How many American churches do that? Can't do that. They're paying customers. What? You don't throw out a paying customer. Right? It's the mentality of the customer is always right. We do whatever it takes to bring them in so that hopefully they'll give us some money. Crazy. Matthew 18 is all about trying to bring them back, right? Sinning believers, expel them from the membership. And the reason that we are given, the Bible is very clear, the reason we are given is to hopefully make them aware of their sin and bring them back to repentance. That is the goal. And this is no different. God wants to bring Israel back to repentance and drive her to her Savior, Jesus Christ. And he promises that he will do that. Zechariah 12, 8 through 10 is all about that. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Would you want to be a nation against Jerusalem? No, not if you read the book. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Don't be finding yourself persecuting God's people, folks. That's a bad idea. Don't do that. God loves his covenant people. He's chastising them. Not your job to go in there and start giving your few whacks also. 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be one and his name one. 14:11, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. 14:16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king. Israel will come out victorious. They will come back to Jesus. Okay? Much of Revelation is centered around this very event. So how some Christians can believe that the church has replaced Israel is beyond me. It's just not biblical. God is not capricious. If anything, he is unchanging and absolutely consistent. Verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So God used Israel's transgression to bless the Gentile world. So how much more will the world be blessed when Israel turns to the Messiah in the millennial kingdom? That's what Paul is saying. Verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So here Paul isn't making any apologies that even though he's an apostle to the Gentiles, much of his motivation is for the salvation of his own people, the Jews. Paul always would go into a new area and what? Preach to the Jews first, knowing that they were going to be like, ah! But still, loves his own brothers. He knows God's plan. He says that if salvation of Gentiles helps the ultimate salvation of Jews in any way, then he will work even harder to save Gentiles. That's what Paul's saying here. If this whole thing is God's plan to ultimately save Jews, then I will work even harder to save Gentiles. Paul then gives Gentiles a stern warning, though, doesn't he? He immediately gives them a stern warning not to become arrogant with their blessings and freedom and their salvation the way Israel did. He says, don't make the same mistake Israel did. Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who supported the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Consider the political climate. Gentiles have been scorned by Jews for centuries. Gentiles had been treated as subhumans by Jews for centuries. And it had become commonplace to see the segregation perpetuated, really, by the Jews. Not to mention their contempt and lack of compassion for anyone who was not a Jew. You can only imagine the anti-Semitic attitudes that flowed as a backlash from the way Jews treated Gentiles throughout history. There was some hard feelings. Some Gentiles got triggered. I'm trying to make it sure you guys understand. And more importantly, your kids and grandkids understand, right? And they'll understand. They'll be like, huh? And then I go, they were triggered. Oh, I get it. Okay. Now place on top of those hostilities the fact that Jews crucified the Messiah, right? Imagine how a Gentile Christian would feel about a Jew at this time. You've been treating us like inferiors forever, and now you killed my Messiah. It'd be a little difficult to overcome those kinds of hard feelings. So Paul warns Gentiles, don't do it. God cut off the Jews for this stuff. Don't you become arrogant, or he'll cut you off as well. And Paul uses the analogy of an olive tree. See, olive trees were everywhere around Jerusalem. Everybody was familiar with olive trees. They all knew about olive trees. Like if you grow up in the Napa Valley, you're going to know a little something about what? Grapes. Probably know a little bit of something about wine. So Paul uses an analogy of an olive tree. The area around Jerusalem, famous for its olive trees, and the Jews were very familiar with them. See, olive trees don't live very long. As they get old, they begin to bear less olives. Oddly enough, however, you can graft young branches into an old olive tree and increase its olive production. And obviously, the branch can't live without the tree because the tree nourishes the branch. So they all understood this. Paul uses this analogy, and they're like, oh. In Jeremiah 11, 16 and 17, the Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. So the olive tree Paul is talking about is the Jewish patriarchs, their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who were made righteous by their faith. And his first example is of bread or dough that was offered as first fruits to God, right? The first portion of any crop was offered to God, making the entire crop holy. And in this same way, Paul says that the root, the holy patriarchs, okay, covered the offspring. However, some of the branches were cut off because of their unfaithfulness and rejection of some of who? The Messiah. Notice that not all of the branches were cut off. Okay? It says some. the disobedient ones that continue to rebel, the ones that continue to reject Christ. Okay? Once again, Paul points out that a remnant of faithful believers remains, and Gentile believers have been grafted in where the other branches were broken off. And the olive tree, which represents the faithful followers of Jesus, is made up of believers, both Jew and Gentile. Praise the Lord. Paul said it a little different way to the Galatians in 3:6-9, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Later in Galatians chapter 3, Paul explained that idea further. We talked about that in the beginning. He explains how God can break off branches, graft in other ones, Gentiles, and not break his promise to Israel, which is his whole point through here. God's promise, Paul says, was to Abraham and to his seed, not seeds, right? But the promise was still conditional upon faith in the Messiah. Galatians 3:15-29. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? Paul says. Well, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's him just giving this big old explanation. This is why, for everything. And this is who the promise was to. Not everybody born a Jew, but to the promised by faith. So we see that the heirs according to the promise were all those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith. And by the way, Paul is talking about salvation in that passage. So many people like to say, see, there's no longer difference between men and women. Well, all the stuff that Paul said about, all that stuff doesn't matter anymore because of this. Context, people. We're talking about salvation here. Paul is talking about in salvation, not in our roles. So when Paul says, according to the promise, we're all those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith, the promise was Jesus. That was the promise, Jesus. Okay, for God to fulfill his promise to Israel, he sent a redeemer. What did Zechariah say when he prophesied upon Mary entering his house pregnant with Jesus? Do you remember? This is important. All this stuff fits together. Everything fits together so well. You say, there's no possible way human effort wrote the Bible. There's no way that could happen. It had to be absolutely by the Holy Spirit, because all of this stuff works together so flawlessly, it's unbelievable. In Luke 1, 67 through 75, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.'" This is while she was still pregnant with Jesus. You think that was just a good guess? Of course not. Still speaking to the Gentiles for a moment, Paul says in verse 22, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off, cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" Right? So when we study Revelation and other prophetic books, we see that God will continue to extend his gracious hand to Israel, and he will restore her in the last days. They will see Jesus as their Messiah, and they will weep bitterly over their initial rejection of him. How that looks is a study for a different day, but God has further plans for Israel. Like I said, just read Revelation. Paul says, "Oh, how much more readily the natural branches will be grafted back into their own olive tree." So the message for Paul's Jewish readers is that restoration comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message. Reject him, you'll be a burn pile. Accept him, you'll be grafted right back in. And how natural that would be, because it's your own tree. So the message Paul has to his readers, restoration comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And he alone is the promised seed of Abraham who would bring salvation to his people. The message is really simple. Paul's making it graphically clear to his readers because he knows that they understand all this stuff. But really, the basic message is just super clear and very simple. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And everybody who rejects Jesus is paying the price and will continue to pay the price and will pay the ultimate price. There is no other God. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to achieve righteousness. There is no other way to escape eternal damnation. There is no other way to avoid punishment. There is no other way to have eternal fellowship with our Creator. There is no other way to be justified. There is simply no other way. No other way. Either the Bible is garbage, or there is simply no other way. Jesus said, "I am the truth. I am the way, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is not negotiable. There's no compromise. You either believe it or you don't. You can't ride the fence. You either live it or you don't. Obey him or don't. Serve him or don't. Repent or don't. All those things are up to you, but nobody in this church can ever say that they didn't hear the truth. We cannot plead ignorance. Live it as if you truly believe it, and live it as if it's the last day, because it just might be. Lord, bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Praise the Lord.